All right, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church on this Lord's Day. We're glad that you're able to worship with us. I'm going to be finishing up my part in the Gospel of John, although I think Chris is going to carry on preaching through this. And so let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity, the joy of being able to share your word and explain your word, the burden of my desire not to say anything that is displeasing to you or wrong or would mislead these dear brothers and sisters. And I thank you for all of the opportunities I've had here. This morning, may I speak only what is true. May my sins not affect what I say or the way I say it. For those that I've offended, I pray that you would grant them the ability to forgive me freely so that they can hear your word from a fallen sinner. And so we entrust this time to you. We trust you to speak. We trust you to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're still in John chapter 16. So if you'll turn there with me. And I'm going to read verses 16 to 24. This is John chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. Listen as our God speaks to us. A little while, this is Jesus speaking, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the word of God. Some of us, perhaps many of us, come from non-Christian backgrounds. And do you remember hearing the gospel kind of laid out for you for the first time? Do you remember it being kind of confusing? I mean, I had a little bit of a church background, but still, the concepts like, I'm a sinner? What does that mean? Does it just mean I do bad things? Or God died? What? Or God was punished for my sins? God the Son was punished for my sins. You know, it makes your head spin. And it can lead you into confusion. And out of that confusion, the difference between believers and non-Christians are that they find one of two paths. Either rejecting, turning away from this gospel as it's been presented, or in most cases, wrestling with the gospel, wrestling through the implications, wrestling with what it means that I'm a sinner, and I'm such a bad sinner that God the Son had to be punished to take away my sin. Very few of us hear the gospel once and immediately receive Christ. More often, I think it's that choosing to wrestle. And when we wrestle, we gain an awareness of sin. And to find out that I'm not really a good person, that I'm a bad person, to find out that sin means that I'm a selfish person, a self-centered person, a self-reliant person, a self-glorifying person. That's a shock to the system, and it brings a sort of grief. Have I been so bad and I've been blind to it all my life? But it is that grief that the Holy Spirit leads us into. It's that grief that leads us into repentance, recognizing who I am, and that in fact I do need a Savior. It's once we come to that point of recognizing our need of a Savior, then and only then, that the gospel becomes good news to us. Right? People turn away because that doesn't sound like good news. You're telling me I'm bad. I'm so bad that I'm responsible for killing God over it. Is that? And you turn away. Or it becomes, at this point, it becomes good news to us, because once you realize your need for a Savior, the gospel is all about that Savior, and it's good news. And so this kind of illustrates just a point here. Do you see that we grieve over things, but in the case of the gospel, do you see how that grief turns into joy? I am so grateful to the Savior. I rejoice that Jesus Christ looked at me, a rebel, and saved me. And so grief can turn to joy. But you actually had to go through the grief. You had to go through those bad feelings, that recognition of your own guilt. And often, that's the way of things, that joy follows suffering. It would be nice to just go from joy to joy, but in this broken, sinful world, I think we are grateful for the fact that joy can follow suffering, that it's not just suffering after suffering after suffering, with no joy at all. And so this really brings into a sharp focus Jesus' promise that's sort of the center of this passage today, that your grief will turn to joy. That's verse 20. And the ESV says sorrow. The NIV says grief. And I think that's a better word. Sorrow is a little too soft here. I think grief, the NIV's got it right. Grief is a great word. And so here's the main idea in your notes. The main idea is that in Christ, your grief is not fickle. That is, it's not just God messing with you. Your grief is not fickle. It will turn to joy in the fullness of time. And I'm going to explain that by just talking us through how Jesus explained it to his disciples here. So in Christ, your grief is not fickle. It's not an accident. It's not capricious, a whim of God. It's not fickle. It will turn to joy in the fullness of time. Or you might even say in God's time. All right, so as we look at the passage, let's look first at verses 16 through 18. And so Jesus says this cryptic statement, "A little while and you will see me no longer." Okay, this is confusion. This is the main point one. "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." All right, first of all, this is not metaphorical. Okay, Jesus is not talking about a little while means the end times when he comes back or something like that. This statement that he's making to his disciples is not sort of a pie in the sky, everything will work out in the end. It's a statement that is grounded in the moment. And what he's actually talking about here, and the disciples themselves show that they're kind of getting mixed up over Jesus going to the Father, which is his ascension, and Jesus not seeing them for a while and then seeing him again. He's talking right now about his hour, which had come. Because as of what he is saying right here, this is Thursday evening, and in less than 24 hours, he's going to be dead and buried. Killed on a cross, publicly humiliated. He's going to suffer. And his lifeless body is going to be placed in a tomb. "A little while, and you won't see me." He'll be behind a great rock that's been moved over the face of the tomb. But he says, "Again a little while, and you will see me." Because within 36 hours after his burial, God is going to raise him from the dead. And Jesus, the glorified Jesus, is going to appear to his disciples. And they're, first of all, they start off with just incredulity. Well, this can't be. But it quickly turns to joy when they stand in the presence of the resurrected and glorified Christ. All right, so if you look at verses 17 and 18, the disciples are showing their confusion. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this he says to us? "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." And then they picked up on a phrase that he had said to them earlier in this long conversation. He said, "Because I'm going to the Father." All right. So the disciples are in confusion. They go, "Wait, what? We don't understand." They misunderstood the timing. They appear to think Jesus' death is when he's going to the Father. Because as a good Jew, I mean, you die, you go to be with the Father. That's kind of what they're thinking. But in terms of Jesus' death, he is going to be in the tomb until the third day. And then he's going to be with them. And his ascension, about 10 days before Pentecost, is when he goes to be with the Father and isn't coming back until he returns in glory with all the angels of heaven. Okay. And so they are confused by what he says here and what he said in verse 10, that I'm going to the Father. All right, but that's a different discussion. This is Jesus speaking of his going away. The verse 10, that discussion is a discussion of Jesus going away and sending the Holy Spirit. That's the ascension. That's when he goes to the Father. And then sends the Holy Spirit. So some of the disciples said to one another, okay, and you can almost picture the conversation around the table, right? They're kind of whispering to each other. What's he talking about? Who knows what Jesus is doing? Munching on some bread, just watching them. And so they're asking all this. And, you know, who knows? Maybe Jesus said, guys, you do know I'm right here, right? I could see that perhaps the disciples are afraid to ask because they're feeling a little bit foolish. I mean, how many times just in this conversation in John 13 through 16 has Jesus had these sort of facepalm moments when they ask a question? How much through his ministry has Jesus had to just shake his head during the ministry? So they're not asking him. All right, Jesus is, you know, must be thinking to himself, I'm right here. So Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him in verse 19. Let me back up. If the disciples are confused by Jesus' words on the night of the Last Supper, remember that when there are things that grieve us greatly, it's little wonder that we're confused. If the disciples were confused by the things that Jesus had said, we shouldn't be surprised when we don't understand our circumstances or we don't understand what God is doing. And that's when we cling to Jesus' promise that he makes in verse 20. And so this comes to our second point, which is that this confusion leads them, as Jesus answers their question, they recognize that there is going to be great grief. Right? Jesus says to them in verse 20, it's one of those truly, truly statements. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but that grief is going to lead to joy. So this is the second major point. All right, first of all, I want you to know that what Jesus does, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, and then the question here is really, what do you mean by a little while, Jesus? That's the question, but Jesus doesn't answer their question, he answers their need. And their need, whether they understood it or not, their need was to be prepared for Jesus' death, to be prepared for the intense grief, to be prepared for their world falling apart, and to have hope in the midst of that. So his response is another one of these, truly, truly, I say to you. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world in its rebellion will rejoice. It's clear that he's talking about his death. The world didn't rejoice when Jesus went to the Father, but I promise you the world rejoiced when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross. They mocked him for it. There's a song that says this. It says, my Savior displayed on a criminal's cross, darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. All right. But Jesus doesn't stop there. All right. Yes, in our English Bibles, we have a period at the end of that first part of verse 20. But he keeps going. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow, or better, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. The disciples are about to face the darkest trial of their lives, and we already know that they won't respond well to this trial. But this promise is there to assure them. This promise, your grief will turn to joy, has eternal implications. This is not, yeah, you're going to be sad, then you're going to be happy, and this happy will drive out the sad. It's not like that at all. The promise is there to assure them. It won't eliminate the grief, but rather the grief will turn into joy. And as I said to the kids, Cindy and I took a while, a couple of years. But when we lost our son, the grief was so intense and so painful. And yet we watched bit by bit as our grief turned to joy, not in the fact that Kurt was gone, but joy in the fact that God has him. That God will keep what we've entrusted to him until that day when Jesus returns. And in that, there is joy. There is joy in knowing that no matter how dire our situations, Christ is bigger. Christ has got this. Is your life falling apart? Christ has got it. Is your world falling apart? Have you lost a loved one? Are you having severe, like, financial difficulties? Is there a relationship that is disintegrating before your eyes? Is there a medical diagnosis that sounds like a death sentence? In all of this, Jesus promises that your grief over these things will turn to joy because he's got this. And we are promised joy in a more permanent sense than anything we've ever known. Let me read to you just a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 11. That's the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. For those of us who just move to a church for a couple of years and then move on to the next church, that's very encouraging. But do you notice that what brings Abraham joy and hope is the fact that he is looking towards something that is permanent? That's what they mean by a city with foundations. Not just a city built on the ground, but a city built by God. And then verses 13 and 14, talking about the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They looked, this is temporary. And there's a lot of grief associated with being in this fallen, sinful world. But if you look beyond, if you look to what God has promised, there is joy, immense joy. For people who speak this way, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, a permanent place. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has built for them a city. It's in the fact that God is so much greater, that what he has planned for us is so much greater than whatever we experience in this broken, sinful world, that in fact, it turns our grief to joy. Verses 20 and 22, I want you to notice what I said to the kids. Verses 20 through 22, that the grief is not removed and replaced by joy. This is not magic, that God makes your grief go away, then he sends joy, but that your grief will turn into joy. Well, how does that work? Well, Jesus gives a couple of illustrations in verses 21 and 22. A woman in labor that which generates her pain also generates her joy. It's essentially what he's saying. If she had not gone through the grief and pain of labor, there would be no joy, no child. But as it is, her grief is turned into joy. Verse 22, Jesus says, "So also you have sorrow or grief now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." In verse 22, if Jesus does not go to the cross, then they will never know the full joy of seeing the resurrected Christ in his glory. They will never know the full joy of being filled with the Holy Spirit. They will never know the joy of seeing Christ's kingdom advance through this world and being a part of that. And here's the thing, in verse 22, no one will take your joy from you. The joy can't be taken away. It is permanent. It is eternal. And do you understand that when we get to heaven, the tears of grief will be wiped away by God himself and turned to joy. All of the suffering will be part of our story that we will get to tell over and over again in praise to the grace of our Savior. And we will have joy in telling about our darkest hours, because now Jesus has saved us from them. And yet they're still a part of us. I mentioned that about your world falling apart just a minute ago and gave some examples. And when these things happen, they are terribly severe. And they can bring about despair, hopelessness, great pain, anguish, agony. But your loving Father speaks through the pain and works through the pain to generate tremendous spiritual growth. You grow in your faith. You grow in your love for your Savior, for his kingdom, for others. And in that growth, again, you discover great joy. There's no joy like the joy of fulfilling your purpose to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as our shorter catechism puts it. And then verses 23 and 24, the resultant blessings of this, real quick. First of all, a fullness of understanding. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. They won't need to. Remember, the context here is that they're asking him, what do you mean? What does all this mean? Yet a little while, you're going to the Father. So there's a fullness of understanding. And as we go through life and we understand more, there's a joy that comes from that understanding. So the grief of confusion leads to joy. Joy comes from the grief of confusion. And the second part of verse 23 and all through verse 24 is ready access to the Father in prayer through Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And in fact, Jesus is telling you that great joy comes in answered prayer, and that great joy comes as you line your will up with your Savior's, those prayers are answered readily and generously if you ask in His name according to His will. And there is joy in that. I mean, just that right there. A Jew had to go to the temple, and he had to offer, give an animal to the priest who would offer a sacrifice on his behalf, who would pray on his behalf, who would go into the Holy of Holies on his behalf. What they didn't have was access to God. How much joy is there in unfettered, unrestricted access to God? Our great high priest is gone to open the way for us. The book of Hebrews calls him our forerunner behind the veil. And you know what happened to that veil at the moment of Jesus' death. The veil in the Holy of Holies was torn. They couldn't see the joy in their grief over Jesus' death, but they recognized the joy of this full access to God through Jesus, our high priest. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this joy is yours. This joy not only awaits you, but it's available to you. And when you're going through terrible difficulties, terrible grief, anguish, agony, pain, fear, understand that Jesus works in the midst of that to turn that into joy. And I hope that you never go through what Cindy and I went through with our loss. But I will tell you this, your grief will turn to joy through Christ your Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want this joy. We don't want grief. And when we are in grief, I pray that we might be comforted by knowing that you haven't forgot us, that you're still at work, working in us to grow us in grace and faith, working through us to minister to others, that as we fulfill our purpose, we find joy, that as we have hope, we find joy. And so I pray that you would give us great faith to trust that the joy is coming, even if we can't see it now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.